our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 16 through 32. Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Open your Bibles to the second chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. I'd like to begin by reading the first 7 verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this passage by divine appointment. You knew the season in which this message would be preached. You knew when we come to this text. We've been working our way through the book of Acts and the Pauline epistles. We worked our way in preceding weeks through chapter 1. And this week, we arrive here. And Lord, though you know the fluttering of every butterfly wing, you know when a sparrow falls to the ground by your leave, and you know every hair upon our head. Lord, we have confidence you also know our days, the times in which we live, the circumstances of this week. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of what is truly essential. We pray, Lord, that as the message that you have graced me with is preached in the power of your Spirit, that, Lord, you will use it to touch hearts and to strengthen souls and to build up our faith, that we may be a clear and a consistent witness in these days of growing darkness. We pray for your grace, for your mercy upon us and our nation. We pray, Lord, that you will use the church, purify your church, and then use that pure church to call out in yet greater numbers your kingdom from among the nations. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I'm going to begin the introduction the way I'd originally intended to, and then I'll let you know when I deviate. I was going to point out that in our shorter catechism, and there's all kinds of copies of various versions of it there on our bookshelf, and they're relatively inexpensive, and if they're too expensive, just take one. We have a question about what is acceptable prayer. What is prayer that is acceptable to God? And we have a rather long and convoluted definition, but most of us have heard it probably a couple hundred times, and most of us could kind of wrangle our way through most of it. But it goes something like this. Acceptable prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous, people who've been declared righteous by God, unto God for things that are agreeable or in agreement with his will. In the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I mean, it's a wonderful definition of prayer. It's fuller, more complete than, well, it's talking to God, which is also an acceptable definition of prayer. This passage obviously deals with our prayers. I had intended a rather simple message on prayer, and here's where we go. It was going to be on the necessity of prayer, the importance of prayer, the priority of prayer, and just the stunning reality that when we pray, we are actually conversing with the Creator God of the universe. I mean, we don't stop to think that enough. Just to pause and ponder what it means that we are communicating with the Creator God of the universe when we pray. If we did, we'd pray a lot more, and certainly wouldn't just pray in extremis. Now, this is the God of the universe who has condescended to communicate with us through the revelation, the general revelation of creation, but far more importantly, this specific revelation of his word and in the person of his son, and enables us by the empowerment of his spirit to grasp and at least begin to understand the mind of God. I mean, it is a phenomenal thing. And I have no doubt it was going to be a really great message. At least the way I was going to write it and the way I had it conceived. And then Thursday and Friday happened. All right, and it perhaps some of you were in caves somewhere and just missed it. But Thursday and Friday were just a couple of those days that a lot of us look back on and say, you know, those were seminal events in our nation's cultural history. Now, on Thursday, at least from my perspective, the Supreme Court just simply ignored the language of a law and declared it to mean what it specifically, very specifically, said it didn't mean. And they did it for the greater good, and okay. And I experienced, I mean, I was shocked at that decision. I experienced that sinking feeling that probably has been felt across the ages by thinking men many times when they realized they were witnessing the passing of something special to them. You know, perhaps the twilight of the civilization when the rule of law begins to be corrupted to the place where it doesn't mean what we thought it meant. I wasn't quite at the there once was a land called Camelot stage, but it was saddening. And then, of course, you know, I wasn't stunned. I wasn't saddened because a law I didn't think was a very wise law was upheld. I just sensed we'd turned a corner we couldn't go back from. And then Friday. Now, I was not surprised with the decision. I think everybody saw the decision coming. If you didn't see it coming, if you were surprised by the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, you've had your head in a bag. I mean, you haven't been paying attention. The tide has been going that way. The wind has been increasing in that direction. That's where our culture was going. But I was grieved in my spirit. And I was grieved in my spirit that our culture has descended so obviously, so openly, and so willingly and willfully to the lowest level of unrighteousness that was so clearly described by Paul and recently read to us by Elder Mike Myers, the final stage of the descent in Romans 1, where individuals who should know there's a God and should know some things about that God choose, instead of worshiping him as a creator, worship all the things he's created, most especially themselves. And when they insist upon that, God gives them over to the lust of their hearts. And when that doesn't satisfy them and they want more of self, he gives them over to dishonorable passions. And when even that doesn't satisfy them, he gives them over to a debased mind, where they just applaud one another in their unrighteous sinfulness and their rebellion against God. Now, I've read opinions. Are you on the web? You go on even the good theological sites. There is a lot being written, a lot being read, a lot being said from various theological perspectives online. There are a few people who say it's time to run to the barricades. I'm sure the hoarders, and I don't know if there's any hoarders amongst us, I can understand why you would feel like it's time to expand the basement. All right. The majority of theologians seem to be simply grieving over the spiritual cost that's going to ultimately be borne by our nation and its people because we have embraced just about every godless value imaginable and insist upon having our way. I would point out from Ezekiel 16:49, the sin of Sodom is not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and the cities of the plain is pride. The pride that we will not have God, we will not have God's anointed reign over us. We will make our own rules and we will live as though we are God. Well, we all know the story of how God dealt with Sodom. God's an immutable, unchanging God. So we grieve over what the cost is going to be ultimately, but there's going to be a present tense cost. It's not like, well, now we've gone so far, the judgment of God is coming. This is the judgment of God. Amen. We are experiencing the judgment of God. We have been experiencing. First, for a long time, let's say. There are no great and good and perfect old days until you go back to the garden before Genesis 3. Things are just more and more open, and ultimately very open now. The wages of sin is still death, and that is ultimately where this will lead. But the cost of sin is compounded by the day. And just as surely as our decision to kill the unborn took 55 million Americans out of the Social Security paying pool, and think what the implications of that would be, decisions that are being made now are going to play out over the next generation in devastating ways, which we can only imagine. So in a sense, the Christian church is going to have to live as exiles, as someone wrote, in a post-Christian land. I think the fellow that wrote that was a Catholic, by the way, in Time magazine, which is just interesting, Time posted. You'll note the title of the sermon today is Salt and Light Among the Cities of the Plain. That was carefully chosen. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the five cities upon the plain. Little Zoar was spared. In a sense, Little Zoar has become the West. And since the garden, mankind has lived east of Eden. I just mixed a whole lot of wonderful phrases there. When you follow them out, you'll see that's pretty profound. After Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, teaches the Beatitudes, the blessings of being humble and meek and recognizing we are poor in spirit and unworthy of God's slightest attention and yet beneficiaries of his overwhelming grace, the Lord says, you are the salt of the earth. He says, you are the light of the world. Yes, he's the light of the world, but believers are the light of the world. And we need to live in such a way that the Lord sees our light, that the world sees our light and glorifies our Father which is in heaven. We are to be salt and light in whatever age we live, despite the fact we are called upon to live in the cities on the plain. I need a bigger podium today. I'll put that on the want list. I've just lost my place here. So, thinking about living as Christians, even in this Christian church in a post-Christian age, I remembered Psalm 11. You know, what are the righteous going to do if the foundations are destroyed? Well, they ought to remember the Lord sitting on his throne. He hasn't moved. He hasn't changed. He who sits upon his throne in heaven laughs at the pretensions of prideful men. And if we're in Christ as the light of the world and the salt of the world, our king's still on his throne. And we've sung about that repeatedly today. And though troubles assail, he remains on that throne and he ultimately will provide for his people. So then I went back to my text. And I started working on the background of 1 Timothy 2. I began thinking about what life must have been like for Timothy and his fellow New Testament believers when word came that a scroll had arrived, an epistle had arrived from the Apostle Paul. I thought about the fact they were gathering probably in relatively small groups, certainly not in huge assemblies, in this vast cosmopolitan pagan center called Ephesus. Everywhere in Ephesus, you were under the shadow of that great temple. That great temple of Diana, with its fertility rituals continually going on, with its thousands of temple prostitutes serving their god and encouraging people to use them for the glory of their gods. That's both male and female. And then I remembered many months ago as we're working our way through Acts, in Acts 19, I remembered how that church got started, how Paul had come from Corinth. He'd found their followers of John the Baptist who had never heard about the Holy Spirit's baptism. And he prayed upon them. He laid hands upon them. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them. He spent 3 months in the synagogue there. And then, as usual, some Jews got upset at some of his teaching. And he just goes next door to the Hall of Tyrannus. And he spends 2 full years there. He's instrumental in the establishment of that church in Ephesus. He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's becoming so popular that the 7 sons of Sceva say, we need a piece of that action. So they find a fellow that's got a demon in him, and they conspire together, and they go to him and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul serves, come out from him. It's a rather comical episode. The demon responds, which must have shocked him, and said, well, I know who Jesus is. And I know who Paul is, but who are you? And then he just tears them up. So they go running down the street naked, beat all up. It's really a, you know, that must have shaken things up. Well, it certainly did. Because it reaches the point there in Ephesus. In Ephesus, which exists to serve that temple. And a vast guild of silversmiths exist and make their living making idols to be carried around and worshipped in homes all over the empire of Artemis, of Diana, of the Ephesians. All of a sudden, people don't want those idols anymore. You know, all those books, all those books about how to pray to Diana and how to hold your head and what spices to use and what drugs to take, and all the magical books, they don't want them anymore either. So they quit buying the idols, and they bring 50,000 whatever amounts it is, a huge pile of those books together and set them on fire. Which really demonstrates a change of their value system. Not to just pass along these to unsuspecting others who still like Diana the Ephesians. No, I don't want that to happen to anybody. I'm going to set them on fire and burn them up. Well, that's what led to the guild starting the riot in Ephesus. And it was a significant riot. At the end of that riot, however, the town clerk, who would be like the local mayor, reported more or less directly back to Rome, says, hey, we can't have this here. We don't want word to get back to Rome that we can't control things in this city, so you guys need to knock it off. He put a stop to the riot and allowed the church to continue in Ephesus. That's the same thing that had happened back in Corinth before Paul even came to Ephesus. There was a riot too. And in that riot, that was all stopped by a man named Gallio, who was the brother of Seneca, the Roman senator, who was the aide and sponsor and mentor to Nero the emperor, for Nero had him killed. And Gallio said, you know, I don't know what you Jews are getting all worked up about these Christians. They're just a form of Judaism. And when Gallio ruled that way, what he was saying is, Christianity is a sect of Judaism. Judaism is a legitimate, recognized religion in the Roman Empire. Therefore, you can't persecute Christians. In a sense, he was wrong. But the government protected Christians through the rulings of Gallio, the proconsul, and through the rulings of the city clerk in Ephesus. Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So here we are. I thought, okay, I guess I'll just preach this text. Here we go. First of all, the highest priority we have as believers, the highest priority you have in Ephesus, Timothy, as a body of believers, is not evangelism. It's worship. The righteous desire that God would receive worship should fuel both evangelism and missions, because God has this people that he's chosen for the glory of his name, and they need to hear that. They need to understand their need. They need to believe in his Savior. They need to come to the place where they do worship him. That incidentally is why when John Piper wrote the introduction to his Let the Nations Be Glad, his book on missions, He begins by saying, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God's ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Evangelism will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So, first of all, first priority is worship, and that involves prayer. So he says, I urge. Just like I urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus and set things straight back in the first chapter, now he's urging Timothy and those reading this that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now he's used that terminology before. In fact, over in Philippians 4, we studied this a number of months ago. He's writing to Philippi. He's writing from house prison, at least in Rome. He says, listen, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord's always watching. He's sitting upon that throne, but his eyes are upon the righteous. So don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Don't be fretful. Old King James said, don't be careful. It means don't be full of care about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, that's so much beyond, which surpasses all our understanding, will set up a garrison and guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, the only word he added to this, in addition to prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, is intercessions. So I urge, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Well, what are these intercessions? It's a rather unique Greek word, and it would best be translated as a word picture that describes entering into the presence of a king and presenting a petition that only he can grant. You know, in our Reformation history studies here a couple of weeks ago, I remember there was a place where William Penn's dad had loaned the King of England a pile of money to win one of his many wars. And the king couldn't pay it. And so William Penn went and said, well, instead of paying it, how about just give me a grant of land in the New World? And he gives him Pennsylvania. And he establishes freedom of religion, and it becomes a cardinal principle in the New World because of what happened in Pennsylvania. This kind of led to our Bill of Rights and Declaration of Independence, all those sort of things. Got to come back and hear the whole series to get the gist of it. But so he just went in, made a petition. Only the king could do this, and it was in the king's interest to do it, and he did. We go to the Lord in prayer, and we're asking for things in accordance with his will, that he might receive the glory. We're interceding for our loved ones, for our friends, for our country, for our leadership, which we'll get to here in just a moment. We're doing it for the glory of God. And God may well choose in astounding ways to grant our petitions. So I urge all of these things be done for all people, for kings and all who are in high places. That's verse 2. That would be our president. And we all heard him, I suspect, in the last day or two, singing Amazing Grace. The funeral in Charleston. I heard Elton John sing Amazing Grace at Princess Di's funeral, too. I sung Amazing Grace 1,000 times before I was saved, too. And I don't know anybody's heart, but I know our leadership across the board needs the Lord. Pray for kings, for all in authority. In 1662, when the Church of England published their Book of Common Prayer, they actually altered the scripture here. They said what it means here is to ask God to save and defend all Christian kings, princes, and governors. You know how many Christian kings, princes, and governors there were when Paul wrote to Timothy? Nada. I mean, there's not a Christian king, prince, governor, anything in authority anywhere that we know of. So it was a nice try. And you can understand politically why you did it, because you don't want to be playing for the Muslim Ottoman Empire over there. But no. Nero's emperor. His vanity, his cruelty, his hostility to Christians is already pretty well known. And yet Paul writes, verse 1 and 2, offer up these prayers and supplications and intercessions for the king, for Nero. Why? Well, this is evangelistic preaching. Again, in return, what does our nation need? It needs for its leaders to be saved. Not to say they're saved, but to be obviously saved. To believe in what we'll come to, the one true God and the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the answer. The problem is obvious. And the solution is just as obvious. So we pray for them. We pray for them that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. You know, peaceful conditions are good for the propagation of the gospel. Think about how far Paul traveled in his 3, maybe 4 missionary journeys. I mean, there's thousands of miles. In our study of Acts, we looked at the Appian Way, the Ithacan Way, the Etruscan Way. Those are all major roads. You can still travel portions of those roads, and the stones the Romans laid are there. And you could travel those roads in relative peace and security because the might of Rome guaranteed there were no border problems for you, no vandals and thieves out on the roads that they knew about. They were maintaining what's called a Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it lasted the first couple hundred years of the church. It's not been the only peace. And there was a Britannic peace, a Pax Britannica, in which England, with a very small land army but a mighty fleet, controlled a quarter of the world's population. There's no way to explain that. Napoleon said, if I had 6 hours in which to take an army across the Straits of Dover 20 miles, I would rule the world. But he couldn't get those 6 hours because the British fleet wouldn't give it to him. They maintained a Pax Britannica for 200 years, and the first great missionary movement went out from the Brits. And we've experienced our entire lives a Pax Americana. We probably haven't appreciated that like we should. The American peace that came out of the First World War, won the Second World War, and has dominated the scene since, but now is willingly yielded its position. The Pax Americana is fading. We need to be praying for our leaders that we could lead a peaceful and quiet life so conditions would be favorable for the propagation of the gospel. But the gospel is going to go forth in any case. If our prayers are answered and we do have these peaceful, quiet lives, then we can live in all godliness and holiness. We can live godly lives and dignified lives in every way. And all that really means is we'll be able to worship God openly, honestly, without fear. And be able to hold to the moral standards that our Lord requires of us. We may not live in such an age anymore. I mean, things have changed. John Stott, commenting on this verse, says, here's important apostolic teaching about the relationship between church and state, about the proper relations between them, especially when the state isn't Christian. It's the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order. And he adds here, as using that expression without the oppressive overtones that some do see the importance of law and order. and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, the church may be free to worship God, to obey his laws, and spread his gospel. But conversely, it's the duty of the church to pray for the state, so its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace and add to its intercession thanksgiving for the blessings of a good government as a gift of God's common grace. We have reciprocal duties, church and state. The church to pray for the state and to be its conscience. The state to protect the church so it'll be free to perform its duties. That is the world we kind of used to thought we lived in. That may not be the world that our children are going to live in. It doesn't surprise God, and it shouldn't cause us to run with fear and trembling to the hills. The foundations are shaken. The Lord remains on his throne. So what does our culture need? What does our country need? It needs our leadership to be saved. It needs for men and women, particularly those in authority, to be saved, to bend the knee before Jesus Christ, recognize him as their Lord and Savior, and escape from the wrath to come. Verse 3 says, this is good. It's pleasing. It's acceptable in the sight of, and here's an interesting term for the Father, God, our Savior. You know, we sometimes say, well, God's the one that's doing the judging, and Jesus is the one that's doing the saving. The Holy Spirit's the one that's kind of working with the two of them, seeing to it all fits. Well, all three of them are doing all of it. And God, Yeshua, Yahweh, Jehovah, our Savior, he desires all people to be saved. When Jesus Christ, in the last week of his life, was in the temple in Jerusalem, and all the people of Jerusalem came to hear him, what do you suppose that means? Does that mean every single man, woman, and child in the city of Jerusalem came to the temple at least once during the week and heard Jesus? Probably not. Yet it's in your Bible. It probably means there were all kinds of people. There were rich people, poor people, upper class, lower class, middle class, Jews, anybody else that could get in the temple, and you could get on the outer court even if you weren't a Jew. All kinds of people came. And I certainly believe that's what it means here. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. There's no people, there's no race, there's no tribe, there's no tongue, there's no class, there's no state excluded among those he desires to be saved. So within the church, within the Christian worldview, there's no place for racism. There's no place for nationalism. There's certainly no place for some elitism that suddenly I've got the answers. That's what cults do. That's what the Gnostics in Ephesus, when Paul's writing to Timothy, were doing. We have secret knowledge that make us special, and we can initiate you into those rites. Come up to the temple and we'll show them to you. There's no place for that. And yet Paul doesn't believe everybody's going to be saved. I mean, this very text, over in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, some are going to fall into the condemnation of the devil. In chapter 6, verse 9, he says, some are going to end up ruined and destroyed. No, but it is God's desire that all people be saved, that all people come to the knowledge of the truth, simply come to be Christians. Then we can't say it's God's desire that this individual be saved, but it is God's desire that all kinds of individuals get saved. Until everything is said and done, we have no way of knowing who he's going to save and who he isn't. And we should be praying for all men that they would be saved. Now, that knowledge of the truth, that how you become a Christian rests upon two realities, and that's really where the next verse or two go. Here's the first. There's only one God. There is a God. As Francis Schaeffer said, there is a God and he is not silent. There is a God and he has spoken. There is a God, but there's only one of him. Yes, there are at least three monotheistic religions, And there's about 20, 25, maybe major religions. Only three of them are monotheistic. Only one of them has the right God. There's Judaism, there's Christianity, and there's Islam. Judaism will not recognize Jesus Christ. If they don't recognize him, they have no mediator. They've got the wrong God. When you see Jesus Christ, you've seen God. So look at this. There is one God. Isaiah 45:5 begins this way. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't even know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun, from the east and from the west, there's none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. So he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. That's the first pillar. There's only one God. Second pillar is there's one mediator between God and man. See, man's got a real problem. He can't be in the presence of a holy God because by nature, he's not holy. It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of a holy God. It's a fateful thing in every sense of the word if you're not holy. And man is not holy. Job lamented this. He said, there's no arbiter between us. There's no one who can lay his hand on us both. There's no mediator is what he's saying. There's no person who can identify with me perfectly and identify with God perfectly. That's in Job 9, verse 33. A mediator is the one in the middle, the one that can some way reconcile both parties. Well, there is a mediator, but there's only one. Just as surely as there was only one God, there's only one mediator. The mediator is a man, which emphasizes his birth. His name is Christ Jesus. His name is Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Messiah. He is unique. He is the incarnated Messiah. The Messiah the Jews have longed for. That great prophet who would come is God incarnate. As sinners, men are condemned. The justice of God, which cannot change, cries out, the soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. Well, the man, Christ Jesus, the mediator, he had no sin, but he chose to die. Why would he do that? Well, he did it in accordance with his Father's will. Ephesians 2 tells us because of God's great love for us, for his overwhelming mercy toward us. And he chose to die. Verse 6 tells us he gave himself. So we open with the man Christ Jesus, his birth. And then we come to he gave himself, his death. He was actually born to die. We're born and then we begin dying. He came purposefully to die. He came purposefully to be a man, to identify fully with humanity so that as a man, a sinless man, he could die. Isaiah 53 tells us he did this willingly and voluntarily. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He was the good shepherd, and as Jesus describes in John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Why did the Son of Man come? Mark 10:45 tells us he didn't come to be served. He came to serve, and ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. Which takes us right back into verse 6. The man Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Now again, ransom's a word picture. It's a word picture for the exchange price. And we kind of understand being kidnapped and ransomed. We've seen enough movies. We've heard of news stories, things like that. You know, it's been in the news this week that our government's decided not to prosecute people who pay ransoms. Not a foreign concept. Well, who did he ransom? Scriptures say in Ephesians 5:25, he ransomed the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. But John says, when he's getting ready to baptize him, when he points out Jesus going past his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. He's going to give himself for the sins of the world. And the ransom for the world. I'm not going to get definitive here. I'm just saying, all of his people, he paid the sufficient price to deliver. And he will deliver all of them. That was a testimony, verse 6 concludes, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul picks this up in Galatians 4 when he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When he had a Roman peace established in the known world and a common Koine language established so that all commerce within that Roman peace was conducted in a very definitive language group, Koine Greek, so that when the gospel came, it could very quickly be translated into the language of basically everybody that could read and write, and not a select few, the fullness of time came, and God sent forth his Son. He sent him, born of a woman, and born under the law. He sent him to redeem, to ransom those who were under the law, so that they might receive the adoption as sons. And if you have, then you're a son, you're a child of God, and you can refer to God as your Father, even as Abba, Father, dear Father. There's really three nouns that I would call to your attention when you go back and look over this passage. Jesus is called the man, he's called the ransom, and he's called the mediator. The man is the ransom, which is what makes him the mediator. We need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for our friends and our neighbors. We need to pray for our culture. We need to pray specifically that they will come to know the man who is the mediator, who paid the ransom. That they may come to the knowledge of the truth. That they may be reconciled to God. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation to tell people they have a real problem with God, which they can't solve, but that God has solved for them. They need to hear that message. They need to be regenerated so that they understand what they're hearing. They need to be given the faith and repentance that they don't even know they need. They have been inoculated with such a weak version of Christianity, they don't recognize the reality of the truth when they hear it. We need to pray that people be genuinely saved, convicted of their sins, fearful of the wrath of God, come to Christ, be drawn to Christ, and be saved. And that was the reason, brethren, that I was appointed a preacher, that Paul was made an apostle, that our church leadership are teachers of the Word of God, so that even the Gentiles, which I suspect every single one of us in this room is, could come to the faith and the full knowledge of the truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a message of assurance. Not that things will be okay in the short run, but that you are on your throne. That, Lord, no matter what the issues of the day are, and no matter how dark the darkness all around us, no matter what the future may hold for your people, you remain upon your throne, and the solution is always the same. Men need to be saved. They need to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your dear Son. You alone can do that. We ask you, we beg you, we plead that you would intercede, that you would deliver men and women from themselves for your glory, for your name's sake. Amen.